Wow. Okay. Thank you so much to everyone who made it here. It's really incredible that you persisted in being it this year. Okay. Try to gather myself together and let's make the most of this. So getting back to where we were, I just want to quickly finish up talking about Zohar. And then we're going to Bezrat Hashem learn something about Megillah. Okay. Back to Zohar. So the, hold on a second. Okay, so with Zohar, what we were saying is that there's a range of opinions about how to fulfill the mitzvah, and also that there's a range of opinions about whether women are obligated. And where this leaves us this year is that if someone can't attend synagogue this year, then it's a year in which to read Zohar from a chumash, which according to some does fulfill the mitzvah. If that person can't make it to Zohar this year, but could make it to the Torah reading on Purim, there are opinions that the Torah reading of Purim will fulfill the mitzvah of Zohar, because in the Torah reading of Purim, we read from Beshalach about the war against Amalek, and that's also going to be part of it. Oh, great question. I'll try to get to that in a second. And then additionally, there's a last opinion, our last option, as it were, which is Kitetze, that Parsha Kitetze, when we actually read what we're saying in the Aliyah this year, when we read it in Shul, that we should have that in mind. I'll be honest, I actually had that in mind, and I think the reader had it in mind in synagogue this past year, because things seemed so uncertain with COVID, that people who were there to hear Kitetze should keep in mind that if they weren't going to be able to hear Zohar, that should also work. So there are some other options. The ideal is still going to be to hear it from a Torah this year, but that's not going to be available to everybody, and we have to make the best of it. In a situation, this particular year, in a situation in which a synagogue has a limited amount of spots, as it were, to hear Zohar with a Sefer Torah, this is a year in which it would be appropriate for women to defer to the men. Can people hear? Are we okay with hearing? Are we getting through? Okay, yeah, great.
You're getting through, but somebody is interfering. Okay.
Oh. Okay. 1 second.
Better now.
Okay. Is it better now? Yeah. Maybe.
Yes.
It's okay. Fine.
It's better.
Go ahead. It's fine.
Okay. Okay, but later. So just finishing up. So this would be a year for women to defer to men if there's a limited amount of spots to be able to hear Zohar. By the way, an interesting wrinkle to this, which just came up today, in there's a custom that the Sefer Torah is taken out extra for. It's controversial in some circles, but it's accepted in many, that if there's a group of, even a group of only women who have missed hearing Zohar, that there will be a special reading where they'll take out the Sefer Torah and read it even outside of the context of the synagogue service. Often this is done like right after Mincha or right before Mincha, because the Torah is already going to be taken out for Shabbos Mincha, so that can be a convenient time to do it. So something actually, an interesting thing is that, you know, if that could be done for a group of women this year, specifically with COVID, where we might want to limit men present, ordinarily the ideal is if you're having an additional reading, you want a minyan there, because there's the opinion of Rabbeinu Asher of the Rosh, that there really should be a minyan there for Zohar and not just the Sefer Torah. But this year, if because of limits to how many people can congregate, there can't be a minyan anyway. And in a case in which a reading is just for women and not for men, that actually might be a situation where a woman could read from the Torah, though without a bracha. So it's kind of an interesting wrinkle that, thanks to the pandemic. Okay. Let's get refocused and let's talk about Megillah. Let me see if I can bring up a source sheet here that we're going to be able to share for everybody to see. Come on, let's see if this is going to work. Yeah, I think we are going to get this to work. Okay, I'm putting on a share. Oh, there were a couple of questions. Yeah, I'll put my email on the chat, and I really want to apologize to you, to everyone, for the terrible inconvenience tonight. It wasn't really in my control, but it's so frustrating, and I'm just so appreciative to everyone, who managed to be here, notwithstanding the craziness. Okay, so let me share screen. Oh, the host needs to enable me to share my screen. In the meanwhile, I'll start talking when I see that.
You made you co-host before.
Yeah. Well, so it's not working right now. I'm pressing OK, and it's not doing it. So if the Kelmans are here and they can make me co-host so that I can share screen, that'd be fantastic. Otherwise, I will just teach. Okay. So in the meanwhile, let's just learn some Torah. Maybe what I'll do is I can copy sources into chat. It's a little awkward, but it's better than nothing, right? Let me see if I can maneuver that. Okay, so let's talk about Megillas Esther. So the truth is, people tend to tune out when it comes to the Megillah the minute that they get to the end of it. Why? Because people are interested in the story. I don't blame them. There's a fairly dramatic story of Megillat Esther, and that's what people come to hear. The truth is that the end of the Megillah in and of itself is fascinating, because the end of the Megillah is the continuation of the story. It's the story of how the holiday gets built. And for those of you, I think people in this class would be probably the kind of people who are interested in stories of how a holiday gets built. It's really its own shiur, and not specific to women. But one of the stages in how the holiday gets built is that Mordechai and Esther, let me see if I can get this into the chat. Okay, I put some sukkim into the chat here. This is from Perek Tet. Mordechai and Esther explain in the Igeret HaPurim HaShenit. There's a series that, you know, you have a whole flow of, there's first a spontaneous celebration and it becomes more formalized, and then there are letters and it becomes a form of scripture. And in the second Purim letter, as we're moving along in the process of creating a holiday, Mordechai and Esther explained how the holiday needs to be celebrated. Bayamima ele nizkarim v'na'asim b'chol dor v'dor. Mishpacha u'mishpacha, medina u'medina, ir v'ir. Okay, so these days of Purim, now look at the words here, it's very interesting. Nizkarim v'na'asim. They're going to be remembered and they're going to be done. Remembered, does that word remember ring a bell? We were just talking about it in the context of Zachor, right? When we talked about Zachor, we said that it's the fact that it says Al Tishkach tells us that we have to keep what Amalek did in mind and that we have to obliterate them in mind. And we said the fact that it says Zachor is what tells us that we actually have to, it has to be said, that something about what Amalek did has to be read and said verbally. So Nizkarim here is understood as being read. And I'll bring you this right straight. I'm going to keep bringing it into chat until we figure out how I can be, how I can share screen. We're just, tonight is all about making the best of a complicated situation. So I appreciate your being along with the ride as we do our best here. Amar Rava, Atya Zechira Zechira. This comes from Gzeirah Shavah. We're going to talk about what Gzeirah Shavah is in a minute. It comes from a comparison of the word Zechira and Zechira, two words for memory. K'tiv hacha, it's written here in the Megillah, v'yamima ele nizkarim. These words are remembered, commemorated, or maybe even mentioned. Uchtiv hatam, and it's said there, k'tav zot zicharon b'sefer. That Yoshua beats Amalek, the Am Yisrael beats Amalek, and we're told that it's going to have to be written down in the book that winds up being in the Sefer Torah. Malahalan b'sefer afkan b'sefer. Just as there it's through a book, here it's in a book. Umimai dehai zchira kriyahi. And how do we know that the memory or commemoration when it comes to Purim is reading? Dilma iyun da'ama. Perhaps it's just reading and not also mentioning. Lo salka da'atach. It wouldn't arise in your thoughts. Titanya zechor. And now it brings the Midrash Halacha from Parshat Zachor. So the fact that we actually got to talk about Zachor and Megillah in the same night is gevaldik. The mitzvahs are connected. The reason why we fulfill the mitzvah of Zachor right before Purim is part of that connection, right? And here what we're seeing is that the mitzvah to read verbally, read aloud from the scroll of the Megillah is derived from the similarity of the term the Megillah itself is using for how we're remembering Purim, Zechira, and the word Zechor, and of course, both stories have that connection to Amalek. Now, the little funny thing here, which I let slide, but I want to point out because it's important and also because it's fascinating, is that we did something that we call a Gzera Shava. So Gzera Shava is a form of Midrash that's used frequently when we learn halachot out from the Torah, that when we have two words that don't show up all the time, right? In some cases, we have a tradition that the fact that the same word or word root appears in more than one place means that the halacha in one place applies to the other and vice versa, that there's a connection between those two halachot, which is suggested by the similarity of word roots. There's something funny going on here. Here we have a gzera shava that's built on a combination of a verse from the Torah and a verse from the Megillah. Effectively, our sages treat Megillah Esther as a field for drashot on the same level at which they treat the Torah as a potential field for drashot, which is very unusual. The language that's used is that Megillat Esther nitna lidarish. The Megillah of Esther was given over to be expounded freely, the way that the Torah is. Okay, and that is something very special, and this is a great example. So the Megillah itself, filtered through the understandings of our sages, is what's telling us that we need to read the Megillah every year. Okay, now what does the mitzvah entail? Just, Megillah mitzvah basics. We have to read the whole Megillah, the Ganze Megillah, right? The reading of the Megillah is supposed to be from a kosher scroll. Now, interesting halachic tidbit, which is actually very important during Megillah reading. This is something that if you don't know, it's really useful to know. The halacha of reading it from the kosher scroll includes the possibility that if the reader were to miss, someone asked if we have Gzera Shavas from other parts of Nach. Not generally speaking, no. Maybe there's one that I've missed, or there's some isolated phenomena, but the way in which we expound the words of Megillat Esther is unique. It's really not what's generally done in terms of, it's on another level, the way we tear the words apart from how we relate to other books of Tanakh. We do have Midrashic learnings that draw from other Sfarim of Tanakh, but the Gzera Shava in particular is specialty coming from the Megillah, and the level on which we're drawing things out from the Megillah is higher. Part of that also, by the way, has to do with what I was saying before, because the Megillah itself is very explicitly telling you that it's laying down the law. It's as though it's saying these words and these verses here are not just words and regular verses, but they're meant to be taken in a legal context as well. Okay, coming back to what we were saying, this is useful to know. If someone's reading the Megillah and by accident they read a few words by heart, or if some of the Megillah words are rubbed out, that's actually okay after the fact, as long as it's not most of the Megillah. And the reason why that's relevant to you is because if you are listening to Megillat Esther, so, the ideal is that the people, and some people do this, right? Some people listen to the Megillah being read and they have their own kosher Megillah scrolls. So they follow along saying the whole reading, kind of reading along to themselves from their kosher scroll. So that's like an ideal. Most of us don't have a spare Megillah scroll to just bring to the reading. There's someone here who's got the name Judith Schwartz on the Zoom, whose mic is not muted. It would be great if you could mute. If you don't, thank you so much. If you don't have your own full Megillah scroll, though, at a reading, and you're reading from a text, the fact that there are these allowances for a word or two not to be from the printed text also means that if you're listening to a reader and you miss a word or two, you are permitted to read those words that you missed from your printed text, keeping going until you catch up with the reader, and your reading remains valid. So that's really critically important. I'm not sure I understand the question. I'm going to keep going because of time. And then if we have time later, I'll come back to it. Okay. Another more important Megillah factors, right? The mitzvah of Megillah has two components. One is that the Megillah be read. One is reading Megillah. And the second is publicizing the miracle. That's actually going to be important, not just for women's obligation, for everyone's obligation. By the way, if the mitzvah of Megillah is to read the Megillah, how is it that one person is reading and not everyone is reading? Again, an ideal is that everyone listening has their own scroll. But here, the additional factor is that we have the halachic mechanism of what we call shomea ke'oneh, or in this case, shomea ke'kore, that a person listening can be considered tantamount to someone who is responding or even to someone who is reading. So the idea here is that the reader is standing in for you. Your active listening is halachically considered as though you are reading it. Okay, it's not that you are halachically just listening, you're halachically considered to be reading it. Now, this is actually going to be challenged a little bit when we get into the details of women's obligation in a minute. A few more background items about Megillah that can be important to know. We read the Megillah twice. That's actually a little surprising. And it's brought in the Talmud. Let me see if I can get the... I'll put the stuff in the chat because I still don't seem to have the permission to put it in the group. This is a statement by Rav Yehoshua ben Levi in the Talmud. If you think about it, this is not a very usual thing that we say Megillah at night and in the day. We do have mitzvot that we repeat. Let's say shaking the lulav. That's every day, right, of Sukkot. Or lighting the Hanukkah candles is going to be every day of Hanukkah. But this is different. This is doing it once by night and again by day. And that's fairly unusual. This comes from Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. I put it in the chat. Chayav adam likrotz ta Megillah balayla lishnota bayom. A person is obligated to read the Megillah at night and to repeat it during the day. Now, he says it and he brings one proof text. And Rav Halbo in the name of Ula says it, and he brings a different proof text. And both of these, Halam Pesach is actually a little different. Maybe I'll get to that in a minute if I have a chance. It's a good thought, but it's a slightly different thing. Okay, so the two psukim are, first of all, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi says we have the pasuk of Elokai yekra yomam velo taneh, velaila velo dumiali. This is a pasuk that comes from the Perek of Tehillim of Ayelet HaShachar, which in the Midrash is understood as referring to the story of Esther. And here, this pasuk says that I cried out to God in the day and he doesn't respond. So I cry at night and it's not silent for me. In other words, eventually God is going to hear me and respond for me. Now, what's interesting there is I'm crying at night and I'm crying in the day. Right here, day comes before night, but the idea is it's the repeated cry. Now, Ula says a different way. He says, "Shenemar leman yizamercha kavod velo yidom, Hashem Elokai l'olam odeka." This is familiar from a parak in Tehillim that we say frequently in Tefillah, "Hafachta mispedi l'macholi," that God has turned over my eulogizing or my mourning to be dancing, to be joyous. And here it's in order that I sing or praise to God. These are two, in a way, these are two very different perspectives on why we would say Megillah twice. One is really coming out from crying out to God in prayer, and one is coming out for being grateful to God in song. There are those who want to suggest that each reading of the Megillah corresponds to one of these aspects. However you think about it, though, what's very important to me to bring out here is that both of these psukim are suggesting that the act of reading the Megillah is in a sense a form of prayer. Right? You see that? If it's either crying out to God in our distress, and that would put us in touch with the distress of the Jews before the miracle happened, or it's praising God for the way he turned things around, either way, we are praying through the Megillah. Okay, and that's going to be important because we have a preference when we read the Megillah, actually, that there be a quorum. Now, to be fair, the quorum that we want for the Megillah is not necessarily going to be the same thing. I'm using the word quorum deliberately. There are those, for example, Kolbo, medieval halachic authority, who say that the quorum that we need for Megillah needs to be 10 men, like quorums usually are, like a quorum usually is in Judaism. But there are those who are going to say that the nature of this quorum is actually more flexible. Megillah is not considered to be a Devar Shebikdusha. If need be, and I think most of you probably know this, if need be, the Megillah could say be read even for an individual who can't be with a group. We want it to be in a group because one of the aspects of the mitzvah that we discussed was, of course, publicizing the miracle. And if we have a group of at least 10 individuals, then we are really publicizing the miracle because we think of 10 as kind of like this minimal number for a quorum of Jews. Whether or not that has to be men is something that we're going to come back to. The preference is going to be to read Megillah in a group of 10 or more. There's a further preference, which derives from a pasuk in Mishle, Berov Am Hadrat Melech, that in the multitudes of the nation is the glory of the king, which also lends itself to wanting us to fulfill mitzvot in large groups. And for that reason, in addition to the impetus to seek out a minyan or a quorum of 10, depending on how we'll define it, for Megillah reading, there's also an idea that we want really, really large Megillah readings when that's possible. Caveat, and this caveat is brought by a number of halachic authorities. Sometimes a large reading makes it really difficult to hear. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? As we were explaining it, the mitzvah is to read the Megillah. To fulfill the mitzvah, you have to hear the Megillah. If you can't hear the Megillah, how are you fulfilling the mitzvah? Therefore, if you create such a large reading that it's sort of like a zoo and no one can make heads or tails of what's being said, then what you've done is counterproductive. So on the one hand, we want to have large groups for Megillah reading, certainly 10 or above. On the other hand, if the large group is going to mean that we're sacrificing our ability to fulfill the mitzvah properly, then that's not the way to go. Okay, all of these different factors are going to come into play when it comes to women. A few more basic points that are also going to be relevant. The bracha. What brachas do we make on Megillah readings, right? We make three in the beginning, reflecting the dual nature of the mitzvah, and then Shechianu, the dual nature of the mitzvah. First we say, Amikra Megillah, right, on the mitzvah of Megillah reading. The second one that's said is, Sha'asa Nisim, on the aspect of publicizing the miracles. After the Megillah reading, there's an additional bracha. This one's a matter of custom, not a matter of mitzvah. It's the bracha of Haravit Rivenu, about God who fights our fight. And there are opinions that this customary bracha should only be said before a tzibur, a congregation. And also here, we're going to come back to this question of who's going to be defined as a tzibur for the purpose of reading a Megillah. One last note about these brachos. The Sephardi tradition is to recite Shachyanu only at night. From their perspective, the mitzvah is one mitzvah that we've repeated. There's the nighttime and the daytime, but it's really one continuous fulfillment of the obligation. Just as, let's say, on the first day of Sukkot, one would say Shachyanu on shaking lulav, but not on the second day. Ashkenazi practice, following Ramah, who follows Tosfot on this, is to actually make Shechianu both at night and in the morning. And the reason for that is that they view the fulfillment of the mitzvah at night and in the morning as really distinct. And actually they view, the Ashkenazi Rishonim, view the fulfillment of the mitzvah of Megillah during the day as being the main fulfillment of the mitzvah. This too, this distinction between day and night, is going to have some interesting, it's going to lead to a really kind of interesting suggestion among some later halachic authorities about who can read Megillah for whom, at least theoretically. Okay, that being said, I want to move into, before our time is up, I want to quickly move into introducing the basics about women's obligation in Megillah reading. And Bezrat Hashem, I guess we'll pick it up next week. And what I'll do is, I think I'll go till 9:15. I'll go till the hour 15 with the shear. Those of you who have more time will be able to stay. I'll stay for questions. Okay. And then next week we'll pick it up with more shear. I think that's fair. Okay. So let me see if I can bring to you in the chat some sources, because they're important. The first source that I want to look at is from the Tosefta. And the Tosefta says, I guess, what you might expect. Oh no, I'm set on a direct message. Let me get this to everyone. The Tosefta says what you might expect, us to have said earlier. Hakol chayavim bekriyat Megillah, nashim avadim uktanim pturin. Tosefta says everyone's obligated Megillah, but by everyone we don't mean everyone. Who's excluded? Women. Why, presumably, would the Tosefta say that women are excluded or are not included or exempted from the obligation in reading Megillah? Presumably for a good old reason, positive time-bound commandment. Okay, what's interesting is that the Talmud comes to a very different conclusion. Again, I'm going to copy into the chat. This is from the Talmud in Arachin. Let's see if this works. Okay, here we go. Kol chayavim b'mikra Megillah. That's quoting the Tosefta, or paraphrasing it. But then, Hakok Sherin Likrot, everyone is fit to read. This line is going to be very important. This line is a quotation from the Mishnah in Masechet Megillah. Everyone is fit to read the Megillah. Note that we've said two different things. They're related, but they're not the same. One is that everyone is obligated in Megillah reading. The second is that everyone is fit to read. It is theoretically possible that someone could be obligated in Megillah in some way without being fit to read. Usually, when we talk about who's fit to fulfill a mitzvah obligation for someone else, the person who's discharging the other person's obligation needs to be someone who has the same or a higher level of obligation as the person for whom they're discharging. We'll see how this comes into play, but let's keep going with the Gemara. Hakol chayavim b'mikra Megillah, hakol k'sherin likrot et ha-Megillah. Letuye mai, who are we bringing in here? Asked the Gemara. Answer, letuye nashim. Women are being brought in here. Women, it would seem then, are both obligated in Megillah reading and are considered to be fit to read. Uchdu Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, and this is in accordance with the view of Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi. Dama Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, for he said, Nashim chayavot b'mikra Megillah shafhena yu be'otonis. Women are obligated in Megillah reading because women were included in the miracle. Afhena yu be'otonis, inclusion in the miracle here could refer to the fact that women too were threatened by Haman and were redeemed, or it could refer to the, as Rashbam suggests, it could refer to the unique central role that Esther plays in the miracle coming about. Either way, a straightforward reading of this Talmudic passage goes like this. Women are fully obligated in reading Megillah, obligated to the extent that women can be fit readers for everybody. That seems to be what the passage is saying. Now, generally speaking, if we have a passage in the Babylonian Talmud and we have a passage in the Tosefta and there's a contradiction between them, we have two ways to deal with that. One would be to try to find a reading that could harmonize the texts. But often what we will do is we'll say that when the text can't be easily reconciled, we'll say that what's in the Babylonian Talmud is what's determinative. Because the Babylonian Talmud is, frankly, more authoritative a text than the Tosefta. So if these were the only things we had to go by, the conclusion we would think that we would reach is, and I'll hope to come to questions. I see there's another question. I'll hope to get to questions in a few minutes, but I want to just teach a little more Torah. The conclusion that we would reach would be that, okay, there's a debate between the Tosefta and the Talmud Bavli, and the Bavli wins. Even though ordinarily we might think this would be a positive time-bound commandment from which women are exempt, it doesn't work that way because of the principle of Afhen Hayu Be'otonis. But there's another player here, and that becomes very important in what's to follow. And that's the Yerushalmi. The Talmud Yerushalmi says something similar, but a little ambiguous. And that ambiguity opens the door to a different reading of the text. The Talmud Yerushalmi says like this: Bar Kapara Amar, Sarich Likrota Lifnei Nashim Velifnei Ktanim. One must read it in the Megillah, before women and before minors. Why? She'afotam havu besafek, for they too were in doubt or in this risky situation. Their lives, as it were in doubt. Or that's a similar formulation to afhena yubel to'anes, that women were included in the miracle. One must read the Megillah before women. And then Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, the same one that we saw quoted in the Talmud Bavli, says, or is reported as doing the following, Avad Ken, he did that. Mekanes banoi ubnei baite, the karila kumai home. Okay, great question about Kvod HaTzibur. Outstanding question. Bezrat Hashem, that's going to come up in our next year. Okay, but not yet. So hold it, and if I don't mention it, remind me, but I think I'll remember. Okay, back to our Yerushalmi. What we've got then is that the Yerushalmi is describing an obligation for women. And Yerushalmi is also describing that obligation for women as being rooted in women's also being party to the miracle. But the way that the Yerushalmi describes things being done is men reading for women. And there's a question that we need to ask, and we can't really answer it. Is the Yerushalmi describing men reading for women because that would be the natural way that one would accomplish a woman fulfilling her mitzvah, especially since women's literacy rates would be lower? I mean, let's be honest, even today, there are far more competent male readers of the Megillah than there are women, though the balance of numbers is perhaps changing all the time, okay? Is the Yerushalmi just sort of describing reality, and that's why it's bringing up that men have to read before women as opposed to saying women are obligated in Megillah reading? Or is the Yerushalmi actually somehow viewing the mitzvah differently? Now, to say that Yerushalmi is viewing the mitzvah differently would not necessarily come to mind were it not for the Gaonic text, the Halachot Gedolot. And the author of the Gaonic text, the Halachot Gedolot, looking at the Yerushalmi closely and looking at the Tosefta closely and looking at the Talmud Bavli closely, wants to come up with a reading that's going to put all the pieces together. I put it in the chat here. And here's what he says. Hakol chayavim bekriyat Megillah. All are obligated in reading the Megillah, or in, I should really say in Megillah reading. Nashim vavadim uktanim turin mikriyat Megillah. They, women included, are actually exempt. So again, this is in everyone's included except someone's exempt. This is just like the Tosefta, right? Ella, but now he adds something. It's not just what we saw in the Tosefta. However, chayavim b'mishma. Women are obligated to hear the Megillah. Lama, why should women have an obligation? She'akol ayu b'safek. Lashmid, larog, labid, because women were included in the danger. He's quoting the Yerushalmi, right? And now he quotes the Yerushalmi about Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. So what he's doing is he's taking the sources and he's putting them together in an interesting way. The natural way to read things would be to say, there's a dispute between the Bavli and the Tosefta. The Yerushalmi is maybe a little ambiguous, but it works well enough with the Bavli. And the bottom line is, since the Bavli is authoritative, that women are fully obligated in Megillah reading. Full stop. The Bahag says, look, I have that Bavli, but I also have a Talmud Yerushalmi that's a little ambiguous and says that men are reading for the women. And I have the Tosefta, where the Tosefta talks about everyone being obligated in reading the Megillah, but women being exempt from reading the Megillah. And maybe it means that women are exempt from reading the Megillah, but women are still obligated in hearing it. And if I say that the Tosefta is saying women are just exempt from reading, but not the women are exempt from hearing, then I can put all these sources together. Now, this is not a natural read of the text. Not only is it not natural, there's actually a real problem for for the halacha gedolot. I'm going to finish off this point before we close, okay? Just so you have a final note, and then I'll stay here and I'll take questions. And the problem for him goes back, if you go back up on the chat, to the Gemara in Erchin. You'll remember that the Gemara in Erchin quoted the Tosefta, the beginning of it, not the part that said women were exempt, and then it quoted the Mishnah in Megillah, Hakol Ksherin Likrot. Everyone is fit to read the Megillah, it said. And it said that was meant to include women. So how can the Halachot Gedolot say that we're going to make a harmonistic reading of all of these sources that's going to include the Bavli and the Tosefta, et cetera, et cetera, by saying that women's obligation is specifically hearing and not reading, when the Talmud explicitly says that women are included among those who are fit to read? And the answer is suggested by the Tosfot. And again, it's not the easiest answer, but it is plausible. And the answer that's suggested by the Tosfot is that when the Talmud says, I'll copy it here, but I don't have time to read it inside. When the Talmud says that women are fit to read, it has in mind that women are fit to read Megillah for other women who share the same level of obligation, but not for men. Okay, so let me summarize up till now. And we'll pick up the main shiur, Bezrat Hashem, next week. Maybe I'll talk to Rabbi James and see if there's a way we could have a little more time next week to make up for today. I don't know if that's going to suit the needs of the group. I'll let him canvass opinions on that. But to summarize what we've got. So we have this mitzvah. And the mitzvah, as it's generally understood, entails reading. And the Talmud seems to explicitly say that women are obligated in reading. Ilana Besimcha, I'll send sources shortly after we finish. The Talmud says that women are obligated in reading, and yet the Tosefta says that women are exempt. And to put those pieces together, we can either just say, no, women are fully obligated in reading. And that's how Rashi reads this. And that's how Tosfot seem to read this at first. And that's how a number of other early halachic authorities read things. Women are fully obligated in Megillah reading, full stop. But there's another perspective developed by the Halachot Gedolot, Gaonic work, which is that women's obligation is in fact different from men's. It's an obligation to hear and not to read. And that when the Talmud Bavli was saying that women are fit to serve as readers, it was referring to women reading for other women who share the same level of obligation, not for men. Okay. And that's going to be a very significant difference, because that difference is going to determine who can read Megillah for whom. Okay. Or at least it will be one of the important elements in determining who can read Megillah for whom. One last point along these lines, and I'm going to hope to pick this up next week. You might be asking, well, why should women's level of obligation be different? The idea would seem to be, and we'll start next time, Bli Neder, by going into a little more detail with this. The idea would seem to be that an obligation that stems from the halachic principle of Afhein Hayu Be'oto Hanes, of women being included in the miracle, is somehow different or distinct from a halachic obligation that just stems from the Megillah and is perhaps time-bound, from which women would otherwise be exempt. Okay, so that's going to be the claim. The claim is going to be, for those who want to follow the position of the Halachot Gedolot and understand women as having, in some sense, a distinct obligation from that of men, the claim is going to be that Afhein does obligate women, but that an obligation stemming from Afhein is not identical to the men's obligation. And that's why there'd be a difference. Next week, we'll pick up why that would be the case. I'm going to stay here to take questions that were in the chat. I want to thank everyone again. It's unbelievable that you stuck this out. And I very deeply apologize for the tremendous inconvenience to all of you with our snowstorm. Okay, let's look at the questions that came in. How would women be expected to wage war in an obligated mitzvah war? So it's actually a great question, and it's debated. The Mishnah, there's a Mishnah in Masechet Sota that says, it's actually quoting Pasuk from Navi, from Yoel, that even a kala would leave her wedding canopy to fight a milchemet mitzvah, to fight an obligatory war. So it sounds like the woman is going out and she's out and out fighting. However, given that there are other statements in the Talmud that seem to raise a question about whether combat is suitable for women, or whether women should bear weapons, given the fact that those issues are raised, there are some who wish to understand women's obligation in Milchemet Mitzvah as not being a combat role, but rather being some kind of ancillary, like logistical role, which is another possibility. So that's really debated and discussed. It becomes very relevant nowadays, another topic that maybe someday we could talk about, becomes very relevant nowadays in discussion about women in the Israeli army, okay? Which touches on a number of these issues, is our ongoing operations by the Israeli armies in Milchemet Mitzvah. And can women bear a weapon? And if women are obligated in Milchemet Mitzvah, is it for fighting or is it for logistics? And how would that affect whether or not a woman could take on an army role? So a lot to be said there. But the main point, which is critical, is that on the one hand, Sefer HaChinuch suggests that women would be exempt from Zachor based on the connection between remembering and blotting out Amalek and how we would blot them out through war, and that women would perhaps be exempt from waging war. But there are other views. It's not the only view. Okay, right. So Deborah fought against Sisera, so they could. So it's interesting. Deborah leads everyone out to war. Exactly what she does is kind of an interesting question, right? Yeah, okay. Can they just-
My Rav said she actually fought.
Right, so I'm sorry, what did you say?
My Rav said she actually fought.
Okay, interesting. It's possible interpretation, but I don't know if it's the only one. Okay, can they just read from Torah anytime to make it up? You know, it's an interesting question. I think that there's a plausible case to be made for reading from a Sefer Torah Zachor at another time of year for people who have missed it. It's not completely clear why that, you know, we do it before Purim. We do it annually to sort of make sure that we're doing it verbally each year. That in itself is not obvious that it would be once a year. We do it annually. We do it before Purim because of the connection to Purim. Does it really have to be specifically Shabbos Zachor if we couldn't do it on Shabbos Zachor? Presumably not. Though the next, as it were, the next makeup date, like I said, is really the Purim Torah reading, which is mentioned in the Magen Avraham as being a viable option for fulfilling Zachor. And again, also, and this is a tricky thing, there are those who say you can fulfill Zachor just from reading in a Chumash. And if that's the case, that you can read it out loud from the Chumash, should we be taking out a Sefer Torah special at another time? On the other hand, well, when we take a Torah out special at another time on Shabbos Zachor itself, for people who didn't make it in the morning, it's not so different. So, I'm going to be interested to see what happens this year. God willing, many, many people, even if people can't hear it on Zachor, will be able to make it up on Purim. But I will be interested to see. There might be, I wouldn't rule out the possibility that some authorities will issue halachic rulings for other possible times when Zachor could be made up with a minion. Okay. Let's see. I gave you my email. And Zoom hearing. So Zoom is difficult. This comes up with Megillah. This comes up with Megillah as well. That Zoom is not an ideal way to fulfill mitzvahs that involve hearing. First of all, there's a question in general. This is true even with the microphone, about whether you hear something that's been electrically transmitted, where you're actually not hear. It's a microphone doesn't just amplify a voice. That's not what you're hearing. You're hearing kind of an electrically transmitted voice. If that still is halachically considered to be a voice, there's discussions about that. We don't like to rely on the lenient opinions if we don't have to. And Zoom is sort of taking it another level because It's sometimes people will be lenient about hearing something, let's say, that's been said through a microphone, because, well, you're still in the presence, so maybe there's some aspect of the actual voice that you're still hearing. It's still in the same meaning. A Zoom is another level removed, right? Also, if you need a minion present, are you really, there's all those questions about, are you present for a minion over Zoom, which arguably you might be, but not to constitute a minion. There's a lot of confusing questions about this. There are, I have seen a couple of suggestions about Megillah recently, that it could be fulfilled over Zoom. And I've seen the Rav Yitzchak Yosef of the Rabbanut of Israel just issued a ruling that it absolutely can't be fulfilled over Zoom. So it's not so simple to hear Zachor over Zoom. Again, because there's this opinion that women are exempt to start with, and because there's an opinion that everybody can really fulfill Zachor just from a Chumash reading it out loud, there are things to rely on, even if it can't be done over Zoom, with the hope that perhaps we'll make it up in person not too long from now. Megillah is going to be more complicated, and there are going to be people in the pinch who will be advised to hear Megillah over Zoom because they have no other option. Okay. Tov. Let's see. This is like a crazy year for test case for all of these things. The ideal is still going to be to hear things in person. But if we have to, we're going to, there are going to be, I think, some cases when some authorities are going to say Zoom. For example, Rav Riskin here in Efrat said that Zoom Megillah reading can work. Like I said, Rav Yitzchak Yosef, who's certainly a more noted halachic authority, says not. So this is something that's going to get duked out. But when people have no alternative, they have no alternative. Okay, and we have an idea, by the way, when people have no alternative also, I should just throw in, we do have a halachic principle of what's called the Ones Rachmana Patre, which means that when someone is in a forced situation, there's no way for them to fulfill a mitzvah, Hashem, as it were, exempts them. You're not held liable for not observing a mitzvah if there's no possible way for you to observe it. That being said, it's probably better to hear it on Zoom and in the hopes that maybe those opinions are correct, that you could rely on it, than not in that case. Okay, we talked about other nach. So order is scroll is written, but no action right away. Scroll remembered and read, then action done, i.e. holiday established. So actually, it's a lot more complicated the way that the holiday is established. Like I said, it really is its own shear, but basically the process starts with a spontaneous celebration in the unwalled cities, followed the next day by what seems to be a spontaneous celebration in the walled cities. The next year, it seems like they have a spontaneous grassroots commemoration of that, and then the religious establishment steps in. But then Mordechai and Esther can't just do it on their own. They have to send these letters, and it has to be accepted by Anshei Knesset Agdolah and by the Jewish people. So you have like a really interesting confluence of all the different ways in which halacha comes into being, where you have a combination of the grassroots, the natural sense of we want to celebrate and remember this miracle, and you have the top down of how halachic authority recognizes that or shapes that in a religious way, and what the aspects of the holiday are going to be. So pay close attention to the last prakim of the Megillah this year, and just notice, and at each stage, note what's noticed as part of the observance of Purim and what isn't. It's actually quite fascinating. Okay, Kvod HaTzibur, we said we'd talk about next time. Is a man who already read Megillah allowed to read only for women? This is discussed. We're going to talk more about this next time. The short answer is yes. In general, there's a principle in halacha of what we call yatsa motzi, which means that someone who's already discharged their obligation can still fulfill the obligation for others. There is some discussion about whether that principle yatsa motzi, which is tied to a broader principle known as arevut or guarantorship, that each Jew is arevim zeh lazeh, that we're all guarantors for each other's mitzvah observance. There is a question that's raised in halachic literature. I hope that someday we'll get to talk about Kiddush, which is the case where it's really discussed very nicely. There's a question raised in halachic literature about whether that idea of arevut and of yatsa motzi applies also to women, but wide consensus that it does. And this is very widely practiced, that a man who has already read Megillah will also read it for women. Thanks for saying it's not my fault, but I hate being late for a shiur. Let's see. Okay. Yeah, this is a difficult scenario, and Bezrat Hashem HaKadosh Baruch Hu will appreciate our efforts. Okay, next question. Are the same limitations put on women regarding hearing and reading only for other women, put on the other groups in the Mishnah list? So this is also where something gets really interesting, is that we really don't hold, so the Eved or the bondsman is generally going to be considered to be similar to women when it comes to these obligations, because they're compared to women to start with, because we share an exemption from positive time bound mitzvot. When it comes to minors, they disappear a little bit. It's understood widely that there's a rabbinic obligation for minors to hear Megillah. Now, is that rabbinic obligation the same as other rabbinic obligations? Real question. A, because it's coming out of the general obligation of mitzvah education, right? And then there's a second question, which is the obligation of mitzvah education impingent really on the minor, or is it a mitzvah for the parent? Okay, that's its own question, which is not crystal clear. Like, is it the parent's mitzvah to ensure that their child who's of age to listen to and understand Megillah be there? Or is it the child's mitzvah once they're of age to understand, even though they're not yet of age to be obligated and fully obligated in mitzvot? Is it their mitzvah to hear it? So that's its own discussion. But the Bahag, when the halachot gedolot gets discussed, this perspective distinguishing between hearing and reading, kids kind of disappear very quickly from the discussion, because it's understood that mitzvah out of education, however we're going to precisely define it, is not the same thing as women's obligation. Okay, so last year you were able to listen over Zoom, which is certainly better than not hearing it at all. Okay, right. We talk with Shofar. Okay, can we have a milchig seuda? So the custom is to have a fleishig seuda. This comes out of the idea that simcha is expressed through eating meat and drinking wine. That being said, there are some people who find that their happiness is actually maximized sometimes by having milchigs. I'll give an example. They're vegetarians. I have a daughter who's a vegetarian now. And for them, you know, a fleishig meal doesn't add another level of simcha. There are also people who are carnivores, but who find a similar level of pleasure to a milchig meal. If someone has the financial wherewithal and enjoys eating meat, you know, it's still really going to be a preference that there be meat at a seuda, but there's room. There's definitely room for talking about other types of food at seuda. Okay. Was there something else that came in? I don't think so. Okay. So that's a start. And I think it's actually a really interesting start, because we have like kind of this on the one hand, we have this kind of clear and compelling, easy way to read things, which says that women's obligation is no different, or would suggest it. And then on the other hand, we do have this Tosefta, and we do have a little ambiguity in the Yerushalmi, and that leads to this other perspective. And this other perspective, Halacha Gedolot is an important authority. And that creates a whole different dynamic in the halachic discussion, right? So Bezrat Hashem, this coming week, Bezrat Hashem, we'll get to talk about it. I'm gonna go see if I can get myself organized and figure out a way to send Makorot, at least of what we've discussed so far, to the Kalmans. And we'll also explore whether it would work for the group for us to have a slightly longer shiur next week to be able to get some more topics in. Okay, we'll see what's good for all of you. Thank you very, very much for bearing with all of this.
Enjoy the snow. How deep is it?
It's deep and getting deeper.
How deep is it?
You know, time out. I know there are many Canadians on this Zoom, which makes the whole thing embarrassing. Yes, okay, understood. And I also, I think in inches still and not in centimeters, but it's supposed to be, I think it's already at least 6 or 6 centimeters here in Ephrat, if not more, last I went outside, and it's growing. So in Israel, that's big news. It also shuts down the entire country.
Which that's 2.5 inches.
Exactly open.
6 centimeters is enough to have to shovel it.
A flake of snow is enough to shut this country down, because if you're not used to it, it's a very frightening thing, and especially with the roads. It's understandable. It can be a little overwhelming sometimes. So when it takes your power out, it can also be a little frustrating. But thank God, power seems to be back at least for now. So we're gonna enjoy it while it's here.
Hope for the best. I just got a picture of a snowman that my grandchildren made in a long schvut. And he's a couple of feet high. Pretty impressive.
I'm happiest here for my children. I mean, first of all, snow is just a beautiful, magical thing. You know, especially when it first comes down and it's so pristine and white, it feels very hopeful. But for the kids who live here, my kids haven't seen snow in a few years. There hasn't been proper snow. So it's really a very, very special treat and experience for them. And it reminds you, you know, you see, when you're used to snow, it's not the same thing. I grew up in New Jersey, which we got snow pretty frequently. But like, you know, when you're a kid who sees snow, real snow, only once every few years, and you know that most kids in your country aren't getting snow at all, you know, it really feels very miraculous. And it reminds everyone around you how special it is. So thank God for warm houses and beautiful snow outside and the miracles of nature, and Bezrat Hashem, whether it's somehow hearing it from a Sefer Torah or whether it's reading it from a Chumash this Shabbos, we'll do our best to remember, and we'll move on next week to get us more in gear for a happy Purim. Thank you very, very much. Good night.
Good night.